Can you hear me real high? Okay, great.
Okay, so today, the title of today's sermon is The Paradigmatic God. It is a title that I inherited. It was a title that was given to me by Clement. When I got it, I was like, what does this mean? It's a mistake to not ask what the title means when you're given it, but I had to figure out what it meant. And actually, I think it has some good meaning behind it. It embedded in the title is this idea of a paradigm. And what is a paradigm? Does anybody know what a paradigm is, first of all? Stuart, you're a teacher. Good, good. Tell me. What is a paradigm? Ah, paradigm shifts. Oh, you're speaking of Thomas Kuhn. Yes, Thomas Kuhn's paradigm shifts of the Galilean shift in Copernican shift in the understanding of the solar system, for instance, a shift in ideas. We might also think of I love the example of computers. Okay, you know, some people use Windows machines. None here, right? And there's this thing called, I've never experienced this on my Mac, this thing called a blue screen of death. I don't know what this is. And then there's this other thing called a four-finger salute, which I don't know what that is either. But evidently, Windows machines do this thing that where you need to reboot it or something like that. Whereas, you know, when you're using Apple products, it doesn't crash. You know, it's just like, and there's seamless integration. It's a paradigm shift. It's a different way of thinking, right? Or another example is cooking, okay? Does anybody cook here? Nobody cooks, good. You all starve then. So I find that for myself, you know, I taught myself how to cook, you know, so teaching yourself how to cook is really hard, especially if you like Chinese food. Because it's really hard to teach yourself how to cook Chinese food. You know, Chinese food is always like, oh, you have a pinch of this, you have a little of this, a grip of this, you know. And it's like, how do you make the good Chinese food, right? Yes, we're not on the Bible yet. Sorry, Adrian. How do you make good Chinese food? And I was talking to Nick, right? I was asking Nick, what makes good Chinese food? And he says three things. Okay, so if you cook for yourself and you want to cook Chinese food, these three things: cornstarch, sugar, and oyster sauce. These three things. He says in every Chinese recipe he has, he uses these three things: cornstarch, sugar, and oyster sauce. What he does with it, I don't know, but these are the holy trinity, okay, of Chinese ingredients, which interestingly enough, I see, I see Betty, my wife, she does this also. She uses these three ingredients often in her recipes as well. But I found out that she actually gets it from her parents. Her parents, who are from Hong Kong, you know, they use these three ingredients to make, like, the sauce and, you know, the marinade and stuff like that. But then my in-laws, you know, who have just left back to Vancouver. Hello, if you're listening to the recording. We're recording, by the way. They like these three ingredients for all their cooking. Okay, and one time we were back in Vancouver, and we mentioned that the kids prefer Western food sometimes. So they're like, oh, we'll make pasta. I was like, oh, great, we'll make pasta. And then they start adding oyster sauce to the pasta. I was like, no. You don't put oyster sauce in the pasta. This does not work. Why? It's a different paradigm. It's a Western paradigm of food versus a Chinese paradigm of food. It's a very different way of doing things. And when we talk about paradigms, we're talking about these different ways, these different patterns. Of ideas, and you don't mix these paradigms. But today, in our text here today, we're talking about, instead of paradigms of cooking or of computers, we're talking about the paradigm of God. A paradigmatic God. A pattern of God, which we see in our text. And in our text, we have a paradigm. We're in Joshua. We've been going through a series in the book of Joshua, and we're in Joshua 3, in which Joshua parts, the Israelites are about to cross over the Jordan River. Okay, and there's a parting of the Jordan, and it's a paradigm in the sense that it's a pattern that God has done before, right? In Exodus, with Moses and crossing the Red Sea. But here in Joshua, it is about the crossing of the Jordan River. And actually in Joshua, the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, just before this passage, there's actually a reminder of this water crossing event of Moses and the Red Sea. In Joshua 2, verses 10 through 11, it says, We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Right? So there, Rahab recounts of this story. So this is a paradigm of God, in that he separates waters, it seems. But there's more to it than that. So before we go any further, let's take a look at our passage in Joshua chapter 3, and I'm going to read this passage to you. Joshua 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath, and those flowing down towards the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you, for we are blessed that we are able to congregate. We are blessed that we are able to gather in your name and remind us of who you are as a God who in many ways is a familiar God and is familiar to the Israelites, but also one that is familiar to us. And remind us of your hand in our lives, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Joshua. And the key verse for this series is Joshua 1, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So today, as we think about Joshua 3, I think this command, Joshua 1:9, is something, a command that I would like us to think about. A command to be strong and courageous, and what that means. And in this passage, in Joshua 3, I think we get a very different, an added glimpse of what this means. That God commands his people to be strong and courageous. First, when we're looking at this passage, what I want us to consider is the water. What? Yes, the water. The water of Jordan. Okay? And the reason why I want us to begin to think about water, okay, is that it's actually quite significant. If you read the Bible, you'll notice that there's a lot of stories that involve water, okay? And in particular, in the ancient Near Eastern world, many civilizations saw water as symbolic of chaos, as symbolic of the problems, the great problems in the world. You can think about Genesis chapter 1, for instance, chapter 1, verse 2, in which it speaks about the Spirit of God that hovers over the waters. Why does the Spirit of God hover over the waters? Because it's chaotic. There's chaos. There's no form. There's the earth is empty, and God is about to create in Genesis 1. You can think about the story of Jonah. And you could think about how the sailors were afraid of the waters, of the storm, and the uncontrollability of the waters. And actually, in the story of Jonah is quite significant because Jonah's thrown into the water, and the sailors think, "Oh, we've just sacrificed Jonah to the god of the waters." Okay, and there's peace, right? So the waters are seen in the story of Jonah as a chaotic thing, but something that can be appeased by an offering of sorts. But we also get this idea of the waters and the chaos of waters in the Gospels. Okay, you can think about the story of Jesus and his disciples. When the disciples go on ahead and Jesus stays back to pray alone, and the waters are stirring up, and the disciples are afraid and caught up in the storm, and their boat is dashed by the seas. But in each of these stories, we hear about how water, or the waters, as is often plural in the Bible, in the Hebrew, we hear about how the water is unpredictable and problematic. And for many, it is a source of fear. This is the paradigm of a God of chaos. The waters, that is. That the waters is the symbolic of the God of chaos in the ancient Near Eastern world. But this is contradicted by the paradigm of the God of Israel. In Genesis 1, as I said, you know, God hovers over the chaos. But what does he do? He creates out of this chaos. He creates order out of this chaos. In Jonah, God takes the chaos and he speaks to Jonah within the belly of a fish, in the midst of chaos. And in the Gospels, of course, Jesus takes the fluidity and the unpredictability of chaos, and he stands firm upon it and calms the waters. Now, when we turn to Joshua and the Jordan River, it reminds us, of course, of Moses and the Red Sea. And in both these stories, the waters are chaos. Why? They are this barrier. They are this thing that is in front of you that stops you from going to the promised land. For both Moses and Joshua, the waters are a chaotic foe. It is a foe, an enemy, that is very familiar to the ancient Near Eastern world. But in our text today, if we look at Joshua 3:7, for instance, verse 7, right there. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And here we see a glimpse of something slightly different. That the chaos is not only in the waters, but the chaos is in Joshua himself. That in this passage, what is Joshua afraid of here? Joshua is actually afraid of leading Israel. Right? The people of Israel, they've known Moses. Who is this guy, Joshua? They don't know Joshua. They don't know how Joshua could lead them. And so, in one sense, the waters of Jordan are the chaos that is before them. But in another sense, there's a chaos that's within that's withholding them as well. There's a chaos within Joshua, their leader. And so in this passage, we get a glimpse that for Joshua, God says, "I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to exalt you by crossing over the body of water, the Jordan River." And so this is a major move for Joshua to lead the people into the new land. Joshua is a new leader, but this is the same God using the same means, a paradigmatic God, who takes these waters, the chaos before and within, and he will split these waters. What's amazing about all these stories, Genesis, Jonah, Jesus and disciples, and now Joshua, as well as with Moses, all these examples, God takes the chaos and he uses it for good. He takes the problems, the fears, the anxieties of this world, and he uses it and transforms it for his purposes. I think about when I was an undergraduate. I was studying in San Diego. I lived in a dorm, right? Do you call it dorms here? What do you call it in Britain? The dorm? Oh, okay. Go figure. The same word. So I lived in a dorm, and in the dorm for, you have like really posh dorms here, I find. You know, you have like your ensuite and stuff. This is like, we don't have this in the States. I don't know if Clement ever had this, but I didn't have an ensuite in my my dorm. But we had three different rooms, like separate rooms, you know, bedrooms, and then like a shared common area and like a shared bathroom. Okay, so like several of us like share. It was kind of like a flat, right? I remember, you only get a dorm guaranteed housing in your first year in uni, And I remember the guy that like shared the suite in the common area with me. There was this one guy named Anthony, okay? And Anthony was a really interesting guy because, you know, he would come to me and he's like, yeah, you know, I grew up as a Catholic, you know? Went to Catholic Mass every single morning, you know, woke up really early in the morning, went to Catholic Mass, went to a Catholic private school. Yeah, I hate Christianity now. I was like, oh, thanks, that's good to know. I'm glad you do that. And you know, he was a very interesting guy because he was, he's the same guy that, you know, oftentimes we took the same classes. And I'd be sitting in class and, you know, you're a freshman, your first year, waking up at, you know, really early to go to class. I'm like really tired and, you know, I fall asleep in class, right? Because lectures are boring. Sorry, I'm a lecturer, I know. Lectures are boring. And so, you know, lectures are boring. And I remember, like, I fell asleep, you know, one time. I woke up and I looked at my notes. And this is back in the day when you had, you know, a notepad, right? Like, a notepad, right? Like, paper, right? And like, I looked at my notes. And on the top it said, "Hi, this is God. I came, but you were asleep, so I left." I was like, what? Anthony had rolled that on my notes, right? And this is a very interesting guy. I remember this other time that he came up to me once, and I'm the only Christian in this, you know, whole area, right? And I remember one day, you know, he comes to me and he tells me, you know, one day I'm gonna kill all the Christians in the world. Like, oh. Thanks, that's really nice. Okay, see ya. You know, and this, you know, just these interesting little things. And, you know, of course, he was also a guy that smoked certain medicinal drugs, let's say. And was often, he do you know what a switchblade is? Do you know? Holam's the only one that he was playing with. He likes playing with knives, okay? He actually stabbed himself once after while he's playing with it. Anyhow, that's beside the point. But the point was that Anthony was just this character that I was like, oh, I don't know about this guy, right? He's really like uncomfortable for me, right? But then there was this time in which I realized actually I need to pray for this guy, and so I prayed for him, and I prayed for him, you know, every day for the rest of the year that. That God would speak to him. And you know what happened? Nothing. Right? Okay. And then like, you know, so the next year goes on and then, you know, this is when we're all separate and, you know, you go to your own, you know, flat and whatever. And, you know, I never see Anthony again. And out of the blue, I get an email from Anthony. Okay. And he emails me and, long story short, he basically says that he knew that I was praying for him. I was like, how do you know I was praying for you? You know, he's like, he knew that I was praying for him and that he had recently realized that he needed God. And he started going back to church. And he started praying more and going back. It was like, who are you? You know, this is a totally different guy, right? And I realized that for me, in my first year as an undergraduate, Anthony, in many ways, was my enemy, okay? He was symbolic of chaos for me, right? Because in much of my, you know, I was a young Christian at the time, and in much of what I was experiencing in uni and stuff, Anthony was the representative of the exact opposite of what, you know, what I wanted to see in my life, okay? And it was very upfront to me. Yet, what shocked me, I think, about getting that email, of course, many things shocked me about that email, but the thing that really got me was that God had used a source of chaos and used it to speak to me in a very unique way. And I think this is what we see as a pattern with God. That God takes the chaos in our lives and he turns it upside down. if we give it up to him, God is able to use it for his purposes. And for each of us, there are things that separate us from what God wants to do in our lives. For the Israelites, it is these bodies of water. Two, in fact, the Red Sea and the Jordan, which separate them from the Promised Land. But for Joshua, the chaos was not actually the Jordan. The Jordan was a metaphor for him, for the real chaos within himself, in which he did not see in himself as being able to live up to the task of leading God's people into the Promised Land. What is it that God wants in your life? What is it that God wants to fulfill in your life? And what is it that keeps you from reaching that goal? For me, there's a lot of feelings of inadequacy. I often think about, I often think of being how I could be so much better of a parent, right? This morning I got so angry at my son, because he had, I won't go into the details of what he did, but nevertheless, I was really angry, and I. I snapped and I yelled at him and I, scolded him and sent him to the room and all this stuff. And I realized that I could be showing more patience and more love, to my children. And it's really hard, because it's your gut reaction to things. And there's things that withhold you. And sometimes I think about how my wife, Betty, is a better parent than I am, okay? I think about how she's more patient than I am, And, last week, she and I went away for a night when the in-laws watched the kids, and we came back, and of course, the kids come running, not for me. They ran to Betty. I was like, hi. 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 but I realize that even though I aspire to be a better parent, and I think about, oftentimes I think about how I was raised up and how, I was raised up with very stern parents. I want to do better and I want to be a better parent. But it's not just about me comparing myself to my wife. It's not about me comparing and competing with my wife. That the waters separating me from being a better parent are oddly myself, my own pride. That in many ways, this is perhaps what Joshua is feeling as well. That the waters are separating his own feelings of inadequacy as a leader of the Israelite people. If we move on in Joshua chapter 1, in Joshua 1:9, God reminds his people not to be afraid and to take courage. Why does he say this? He says this because God is with them. In our text today, there's a very physical and real way in which God is going with Joshua. God is actually there. He's in the Ark of the Covenant. So it is when the Ark of the Covenant passes the waters that the Jordan dries up. Right? So we read in verse 8, "And as for you, command the priests," like this is God speaking to Joshua, "command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And later on, if we just go to verse 14, We see this actually happening, in which the Levitical priests do just that. Right? So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. Verse 17, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What we see here, of course, is a recall of what happened in the Red Sea, in which the waters piled up like a wall of water, and Israel passed over in dry ground. But there's an important difference here. They have the Ark of the Covenant, which has the presence of God. Moreover, it is priests who carry the Ark across. It is when their feet of these priests touch the edge of the water that the waters shrink away. It's such a fascinating story. Because, you see, in Joshua 1:9, Joshua is commanded to be strong and courageous, not to be afraid, not to be discouraged. Why? Because the Lord of your God will be with you. Where? In this story, it's the Ark, in the Ark of the Covenant, through the Ark of the Covenant. But how? With the priests. That the priests are the ones who bring God's presence forward. It's fascinating, I think, because we often think about strength in terms of muscle, in terms of force, in terms of the sword, or the fist. But it is not the strength of a battle that separates the waters. It's not the strength of an engineering feat to build a dam. Okay, it's not through your intellect that reroutes the waters. The strength here is found in something much more humble. The strength is found in the feet of the priests interceding for God's people. And in our lives, I think we too need holy priests. But unlike this story, it's not about this set-aside tribe, the Levitical tribe of priests. But as we know in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that the church, we are now the holy priesthood. We are those who intercede for one another and step in the midst of chaos for one another. And I realize that for myself, I do not intercede enough for others. I do not pray enough for others. I do not help others enough. I think about even my wife and my kids. I don't pray enough for them. But interestingly, here, the text is not simply talking about volunteers who intercede. Earlier on in verse 8, Joshua is told by God to command the priests to intercede. That is, to ask them to intercede. This is actually really hard, I think, for many of us to do. I think it's very hard for Joshua to do, to ask the priests to go before the people. But it's for us to ask for help. And I know for myself, I don't know about you guys, but I know for myself, it's really hard for me to ask for help. It's really easy for me to just depend on myself and get frustrated because I can't do something, right? Because I'm the only one that's at fault, right? And you know, to be honest, sometimes, you know, we don't know how somebody else can help, okay? But sometimes we don't feel like others can help us because we're too dire we're in too dire of a situation. Other times, we don't have the guts to ask somebody else to help us. So often I think that I can do things myself because I am self-sufficient. And I think I can walk on dry ground all by myself. But we need to ask people for help, to walk before us, carrying God, to pray for us, to pray about the specific areas of chaos in our lives. And now we come to the very end of our passage, the very last verse, and we see that the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. It seems like a very simple thing to pass over the Jordan. It's been opened up. The priests have done it. We pray about things. We prepare for things. God provides the opportunity. But do we cross? We often stop from crossing because we don't want things to change. As many of you know, I work, you know, in the university. I have many PhD students, and oftentimes I have PhD students that, you know, in the first year, you know, they're, you know, I'm like, well, okay, you need to read more. You need to read more widely, you know, in your subject. This is your topic. Yes, I know, but you need to read around the subject, right? You got to, and so they're reading. I was like, oh, really like reading, right? And they get, you know, their Amazon Prime student discount, you know, and they buy books, and they love reading, right? I was like, oh, this is really good stuff. I was like, great. Can you write something now? It's like, no. I'm still reading. I got more to read. No. You gotta read so that you can write. If you don't write, you have no PhD. Okay, you've gotta write. Can you write something for me, please? It's like, I got the stack of books I gotta finish reading now. It's like, no, I want you to write. I want to see something in writing. Because if I don't see anything in writing, that's not a PhD. Right? You need to cross over the Jordan, okay? You've got to get past that. And you know, many academics, you know, many, you know, PhD students, you know, there's like these times in which it's a lull, you know, it's like, I cannot write. I cannot think. I cannot process. But you have to. You've got to put something down or you'll never get anything down. And I think about myself and I think there's, you know, I remember, when I was preparing actually to do my own PhD, okay, this wasn't even the point in which I was, you know, in the program yet, okay. I was in Vancouver, and I had been preparing myself to do PhD studies. I'd quit a lucrative job. I pursued not one but two master's degrees. You know, I was doing all this stuff, jumping through all the hoops, and then there was only one program in the world that I wanted to go to: University of Birmingham. You can ask me why later, but University of Birmingham, that was the only place I wanted to go, and that was the only place I would go, okay, to do my PhD, and I applied. And then I'm in Vancouver, and I get my acceptance letter, and I think, oh, maybe I shouldn't go. No, Birmingham's really far, and they have a weird accent there. I don't know if you've ever been to Birmingham, but it's like, I don't know if I could go. And I was like, you know, Betty and I were dating at the time, and she's like, are you nuts? Why are you not going? This is what you set your life up for. Why are you not going? Right? And really, for me, Betty needed to intercede. She needed to remind me of God's hand in all the things that were happening, and basically to commit. And I think oftentimes, you know, there are aspirations that we have, aspirations about what God can do in our lives, aspirations about perhaps work or relationships or what have you. And You know, surely this is the case for Israel also. You know, think about it. They've been roaming the desert, okay? They've gotten used to the desert. They've gotten used to getting manna and pigeons served, you know, every day for them, right? Eating, you know, the stuff that they don't know what it is. You know, why would I go to a land flowing with milk and honey? Surely this is better. I don't know what it is, but it's better, okay? Than this land of milk and honey. Going into the promised land that they need to actually fight for. That is not going to be easy to get. Something new, something different, something hard. And for many of us, that is what we struggle with. That we think, you know, it's like when we first had kids. You know, I was like, how do people sleep? I don't understand this. You know, don't have kids, you know, if you want sleep. I was like this morning, I was like, why are they screaming? I don't think it's even 6 o'clock in the morning. Why are they awake? You know, and it doesn't go away. And it's like, well, yeah, well, that's life. And I realized that despite the lack of sleep, that doesn't mean that the things that God wants me to do in life should go on hold forever. That I have to be willing to still step out in faith and take hold of the things that God puts before me. Sometimes what holds us back is a river of chaos before us. The barriers, the unknown. Other times it's our own selves, our pride, our feelings of inadequacy, our own fears of ourselves. Sometimes it's an unknown future. I was talking to somebody last night who had a huge decision to make, and that was going to change the course of him and his family's lives. And I asked him, well, everything seems like this is a good decision. Why don't you do it? And he says, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to my kids. And, you know, that's real. But at the same time, everything points to God saying yes. But in all these things, in all these fears, all these anxieties, all these uncertainties, God is with us. God's Spirit dwells above, within, and through this chaos. And He works within each of us. He works with us and with the church, through the church here. And I end this sermon with a question. What is it that God wants to do with your lives? And what is it that you are afraid of that is keeping you from achieving that goal? We should be reminded in Joshua 1:9 that it is not a suggestion. It is a command. God says to Joshua in 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we give thanks to you, for you are our God. And we have seen wonders. We have seen wonders through Joshua, through the parting of the Jordan, through how you have overcome the sense of fear, the sense of inadequacy, the sense of unknown for Joshua and the Israelite people. And this is not the first time, and surely it is not the last time. And Father, I pray for each of us here with our own aspirations and the ways in which, God, you have created each of us. The things that you want to have done through our lives. But Father, we pray that you give us, we pray that you remind us of your presence. We pray that you remind us of your hand in our lives, and that we may indeed be able to entrust in you our lives and take courage and be strong and step forward. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you that your Son, Jesus, died on the cross so that we may live. And that through your Son and through your Spirit, you empower us and you give us the means to live. And you, your presence is ever more present within us. Not just in the Ark of the Covenant anymore, but in each and every one of us. So help us, Father, to recognize that and to know your presence in our lives. And help us to be strong and courageous in you. Amen.